So we get to do Psalm 21 today, but as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's connected at the hip with Psalm 20, and you really can't do one without the other. And so we'll start in Psalm 20 to get to Psalm 21, but I'm going to pray for our day, and then we'll get started with this study. Our Father, we thank you so much for the comfort we find in the book of Psalms, and yet not just comfort, we find deep theology, we find hope for our future, we find the attributes of God, we find salvation. Really, every major doctrine is represented well in the Psalms, and so not only are we being comforted in our souls and encouraged, but we are taught to have the mind of Christ and to know our God. And I pray that would be the result this morning, Lord, as we do a little study here in Psalm 21. I would also pray for the Lord's Day as a whole. Oh Lord, I pray that our little church would be characterized by a gravity and a seriousness and a depth with which we approach our God, a sense of the heavenly, a sense of the sober, that this is God that we speak of, God that we sing of, God that we pray to, God who causes the fellowship with us. We ask you to make this day honoring to you, a glorious Lord's Day, start to finish. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This isn't related to Psalm 21, and I have enough time to do this, but in our family Bible reading last night, we came to Revelation 15. And just sometime read this with this in mind. Revelation 15 is basically a worship service devoted to the theme of the wrath of God. I don't know if we've ever done that here. Start to finish, it is a worship service all about the wrath of God. It has singing, it has preaching, it has everything. And it reminded me, and we talked about this at our table last night, it reminded me that we are to celebrate all of who God is. That God is worthy of worship, not just for his grace and love and kindness. He's worthy of worship for his anger and his wrath and his fury and his justice. That this is God. And so we don't get to pick and choose. And it just read Revelation 15 sometimes, put the lenses on of this is a worship service, and find how glorified God is in his wrath and his anger. In particular, this is it represents nearing the end of the wrath of God. And so there's sort of this climactic feel to it, that God has been showing his wrath for millennia, and this is near the end. Because there will be a time when we don't experience, or not experience, but we don't have an awareness of the wrath of God. The wrath of God will continue on forever. That's one of the theological reasons hell must be forever. Otherwise, God stops showing wrath. And if he stops showing wrath, then he stops being God. It was just an interesting thought. Read Revelation 15 sometime and see it as a worship service devoted to the theme of the wrath of God. Not exactly seeker-friendly, is it? It's not like, hey, invite your friends to it, but it is honoring to the Lord. Well, we have to begin in Psalm 20 to do Psalm 21, so I'm just going to read it and remind us of a couple of details, because the two are joined together. Psalm 20 is for the choir director, a psalm of David. May Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and uphold you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh, our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Yahweh, may the King answer us in the day we call. And we mentioned that Psalm 20 tells us that at least on one occasion that we know of, before going to battle against the enemies of Israel, David wrote a prayer song. He gathered all of Israel. He utilized the tabernacle singers, the choir, for a national time of worship and seeking the Lord. And so we can imagine David sending out word to all the people to come to Jerusalem. David has given this psalm to the choir director, and they have been learning it. They have been rehearsing it. The choir director was actually a choir director. He directed these people. And musically speaking, Psalm 20 was just the basic words, but this would incorporate instrumental introductions, interludes, repetitions. It took me about a minute to read it. Trust me, they would have extended this out perhaps for hours. This song was sung with sacrifices to the Lord in between verses or before or after or all of the above. This is what we said last time, a worship service to beat all worship services, because this was a worship service concerning the survival of Israel, concerning the existence of their nation. After the choir is dismissed and the army is geared up for battle, it was very likely that this is the battle that David was preparing for. He was preparing for the battle against the Ammonite city of Rabbah. And we find this in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 29. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in a very great amount. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them up with saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he used to do to all the cities of the son of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So when they returned to Jerusalem, what would David do? He would gather the choir again and gather all the people again. And I pointed out these parallels here. The first verse of Psalm 20, may Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. The focus there is on David, who is the king. The first verse of Psalm 21, O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. The focus is David the king, again. The last verse of Psalm 20, save, O Yahweh, may the king answer us in the day we call. The focus is on God the king. And in the last verse of Psalm 21, be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. The focus is on God the conquering king. And so you see how these two just fit together beautifully. And so now, the enemies of God, we saw in Psalm 20, they trust in the chariots and horses, in their own might, in their own strength. But he says, we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. And I pointed out that this is actually very similar to what David said to Goliath when he was a young teenager. He said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of God. And so it was very similar. David had learned that lesson early in life. And now in Psalm 21, the people are gathered once again. And this time it's after this victory in battle, after Israel has been triumphant. And I'd actually like to walk through the psalm just a bit at a time here. We can divide the psalm into two key sections. The first section we'll call praise for past victory. It is praise for past victory. And it begins, for the choir director, a psalm of David. And as I just read, O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. This is continuing the kingly theme from Psalm 20. We see king everywhere in here. King David gives God all the glory, that it's in God's strength that David rejoices. It's in God's salvation that David finds his gladness. And this is pretty significant because he was a successful king in terms of winning battles. He didn't lose battles. And so for him to give all glory to God and none to himself, that's a significant show of his character. Why is God finding, or David finding his joy in God? Verse 2 answers that. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. What was David's heart's desire? What was the request that had been granted by God? Well, it's the same phrase used in Psalm 20, verse 4. Psalm 20, verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. Now, you've been around here long enough to understand Hebrew parallelism, that a lot of times there's what's called synonymous parallelism, that the first part of a verse helps understand the second part and vice versa, that they're similar. So granting your heart's desire is parallel to fulfilling all your counsel. So what was the counsel of David? His counsel was, it's another word we would say, battle plans. It was his strategy, his plan to win this war. That was his heart's desire. And in fact, because this phrase heart's desire and counsel are used in parallel fashion here, we can make a pretty good case that David made his plans and then presented them to the Lord and asked, this is my heart's desire. And if you can picture a big papyrus, maybe with a map and what armies are supposed to be where. And David showing this to the Lord, this is my plan. Would you bless this plan? It reminds us of Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. So what happened? Well, what happened is that the plans that David made and the will of God were exactly the same thing. David made a plan according to exactly what he wanted to do, which was also exactly what God wanted them to do. David carried out the plan that he prepared, and they were the plans that God prepared. And so he celebrates God's salvation because he remembers that moment when he brought these plans to the Lord and said, this is what I'm going to do. And now he's back home, and those plans worked. They were successful, and so he's celebrating. And David comes home with a pretty tangible souvenir, a souvenir to show that God's plan was given to David in the desires of his heart. Here's a souvenir in verse 3. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. David now possesses the crown of the Ammonite king. Remember, we read that in 2 Samuel 12. And it said it was a crown of one talent. This is a 75-pound gold crown with a giant jewel in it. And it looks like something out of the Lord of the Rings. That's what you would think of. And he has this, and it said that he took it from the king's head. That is probably a very kind way of saying that he took his head first and then took the crown off of his head. So what a victory, and to come home with this. And so he sings of this, that you set a crown of fine gold on his head. I was thinking about this as I was praying through the psalm, and I thought, you know, boy, I'd like to have a souvenir or two of the Lord's faithfulness. But you know, we do. If you want souvenirs of God's help and the victories that God gives you in your life, what are the souvenirs? Well, they're the stories. They're the stories of God's faithfulness. If you want a souvenir, get a journal and start writing the stories of God's faithfulness in your own life, and you can fill hundreds and hundreds of pages, and there's your souvenir. There's your crown of gold. You write them down, list the blessings that accompany those answers to prayer. I think it is one of the greatest spiritual exercises you can do to create those souvenirs, to write down the Lord's blessing. It changes your perspective. It keeps you from focusing on, here's all the things that I hate about my life, all the things that are wrong, all the things that hurt. And instead, you begin to fill notebooks with all the things that are right and that God has done. And it shows his footprints everywhere. Well, now the choir sings of how kind God has been to David. Verse 4, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Now, this obviously isn't speaking of David's eternal life. This is way bigger than that, although David does possess eternal life. He's alive today. When he says he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever, David is the representative of Israel. Remember, if David dies, Israel dies. If David is vanquished, then Israel is vanquished. And so David is now the representative of the life of Israel. And I want to go off track on this for a little bit because I think it is so important to keep in mind that all throughout history, every battle that Israel has ever fought has not been over a dispute that's political. It's not been over a dispute over a small piece of land. It's not been a dispute over a disagreement over oil rights or anything like that. Every war, every battle they've ever fought has been a battle for their own existence, to just be allowed to live someplace on the earth, to defend their right to exist. Obviously, this feels very relevant if you are a glutton for punishment and you read the news and you see that our country looks like pre-World War II Germany now, again, and history is repeating itself, it's a reminder to us that we have to understand the truth. And I want to digress on this just a little bit because Psalm 21, verse 4, promises Israel, not just David, promises Israel length of days forever and ever. We spoke of this last October after the terrorist attack on Israel, but I want to revisit this. I want to make sure that we understand the truth, because if you are, I don't think anybody here is, but if you're still one of those that gets your knowledge of the world from CNN and from a couple of other news outlets, you're being lied to big time. And so history is important, but the narrative that is out there now and that a whole bunch of young people have now believed just wholeheartedly is that the terror group Hamas, which, by the way, Hamas is an Arabic word that means violence. I don't know why nobody ever brings that out. That somehow they accurately represent the plight of the Palestinian people, Arabs, that have been displaced from their land, and that Hamas now represents the ethnic group known as the Palestinians. That's the narrative that's out there. And so we don't want to fall for that. And I'm disappointed in theologians who have fell for it as well. This is a hard time for amillennial theologians who don't believe in the future for Israel, because as Christians, they can't condone what's happening to the Jews. At the same time, they have publicly said, we don't believe in a future nation of Israel. So this puts them in a rough spot. And I don't know what to do with that, but I'll give you an example of one. But I do want to go through this, because this is important for us to understand the truth. Many in the media literally blame Israel for this conflict. They say that the territory known as Israel and the surrounding area is originally Muslim, and that the Muslims have a right to the land which they occupied first. And that's the narrative that's out there. That's what most people believe. Now, if you know the Bible, you know that the land of Israel was deeded to Abraham and his descendants 4,000 years ago. Something like 2,700 years before Islam was invented. So that it predates Islam. Joshua and the Israelite army conquered Canaan in 1406 BC. Why? Because of a divine decree that God said, this is my land, not anybody else's. And yes, the Jews were exiled from 586 or so to the beginning, their return in 534. But the Jews weren't completely, totally ousted from their own land until AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and they continued that expulsion for the next several decades. Well, in 132, a guy named Simon Bar Kokhba, he led a Jewish revolt against Rome. It actually lasted several years, and Bar Kokhba was eventually killed. The Jews were either all killed or enslaved. Have you ever seen the Arch of Titus in Rome? That was built by Jewish slaves, 60,000 of them. They were captured in AD 70 and the decades after. So after this final defeat in the late 130s, Emperor Hadrian decided to try to erase the memory of Israel as a nation. And so he renamed the area after the Philistines. He named it Palestine. And so that was a dig at Israel, basically trying to erase the nation of Israel as a political entity. And so now Arabs living in that area over time became known as Palestinian Arabs. And it certainly wasn't always Muslim, since the religion of Islam wasn't founded until the 7th century. So we can't go there. But just to be clear, there has never been a nation known as Palestine that is an independent Arab nation. That has never existed in all of history. Now, why are so many people blaming Israel for this war? Well, you have to go back a little bit in history. 1917, during World War I, the British Empire took control of Palestine. Control lasted until 1948. In 1917, the Brits did a good thing. They promised the Jews of the world the entire area of Palestine in what was called the Balfour Declaration. This was what one theologian called the rallying cause of early Zionism. Have you heard the term Zionism lately? Is it ever used positively? No. It's used negatively. It's like Nazism. It's on that level. Zionism is a negative term. But what the Brits were trying to do was simply say the Jews of the world, and they recognized theologically from the Bible, the Jews of the world own this land. And so they were trying to defend it from them, which is pretty amazing considering that the Brits had a history of taking all the land in the world. for them to say, no, this one we won't take, we're going to give it to the Jews, was phenomenal. Well, as they are wont to do, in retaliation for this promise, the Arabs in the area began in 1920 what they're called the pogroms, P-O-G-R-O-M-S. These are violent riots with the intention of eradicating an entire ethnic group. And we hear this today on the useless college campuses all over our nation. It's the same thing. In this case, the pogroms were focused on the mass murder of Jews in Jerusalem in particular. So there were riots, there were mass murders, dozens and hundreds of people murdered at a time. It continued for a decade, and the Brits, they still controlled the area. Unfortunately, they responded to the riots and to the murders in soft terms by coming to the bargaining table. You know what the Arabs learned? The Arabs learned that if we murder enough people, we get to bargain for more land. And so it's just like a little kid. If you teach a little kid that you won't discipline him when he's out of line, then you just encourage the behavior. By 1937, the Arabs controlled all of Judea, all of Samaria, except for a little tiny strip of land that the Jews had been taken down to, which is basically what Israel is now. By 1939, in response to continued pressure from Muslim Arabs, there is now restricted immigration into Palestine. The restrictions were only for Jews. Arabs could come in all they wanted, but it was only for Jews. So it was an anti-Semitic foreign policy. And many blamed the Brits and the Balfour Declaration for setting up what turned into a century of conflict. But now the blame is placed where? At the Jews. Well, what are they blamed for? For wanting to exist. That's what they're blamed for wanting to have their own nation. And then, of course, you have the Holocaust. And in the one good thing that United Nations have ever done, they officially established Israel as a nation once again so that the millions of displaced Jews around the world had a place to go after World War II. And to be honest with you, if you read about this, that wasn't a great act of compassion, a great act of theological accuracy. This was an act of, okay, there's millions of displaced Jews. What are we going to do with them all? Let's give them this piece of land. It was really just a quick solution. But I wanted to point out, how do amillennial theologians deal with this? One of my favorites, and he's a godly man, his name is Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He does not hold to a restored nation of Israel. He phrased it this way when speaking of the United Nations, what they did. The United Nations, quote, the United Nations established a Jewish state in Palestine. You catch that little twist there? Didn't say establish the nation of Israel. He said a Jewish state in Palestine. That's like saying establishing a Jewish colony in California. It doesn't change the identity. A word you see thrown around by the media a lot now is calling Israel, among other names, an apartheid state, meaning a state that wants total separation from all Arabs and wants to just get rid of all Arabs. If you read just a little bit of history, you find out that's completely not true at all. When Israel was officially formed as a nation in 1948, did they expel all the Palestinian Arabs? That's what Palestinian Arabs say they did. They didn't do that. In fact, it was just the opposite. Israel's Declaration of Independence said this, even as Arabs were physically attacking them, we appeal in the very midst of the onslaught launched against us now for months to the Arab inhabitants of the state of Israel to preserve peace and participate in the building of the state on the basis of full and equal citizenship and due representation in all its provincial and permanent institutions. In fact, during the 1947-1948 war, Arab leaders told Arab families that Jews were coming to kill them. And so 250,000, maybe 300,000 Arabs left their homes with nothing but the clothes on their back. They weren't even in a war zone. There were no bullets being fired whatsoever, but they left, or they were told that the Jews were on their way, that the armies were marching, and so they left. They weren't asked to leave. They weren't forced to leave. But once they did leave, the same Arabs who told this lie said, Israel's expelling the Arabs. This is wicked manipulation at a global level. By the way, 1947-48, the surrounding Arab nations wouldn't take in the refugees. You know who did? The Israelis did. They would leave, and the families would go, you can't stay here. You can't stay in Saudi Arabia. You can't stay in Yemen. You can't stay in any of these nations. Israel, will you take us back? And they did. That's what actually happened. Today, Arab citizens have exactly the same legal status and rights of Jews. 20% of the citizens of Israel are Arabs. One of the members of their Supreme Court is an Arab. They have members of the government. So when the choir in Psalm 21 celebrates that God gave Israel life, you can't underestimate that. This is 3,000 years ago, and nothing has changed. They're still fighting for life. Now, this is another topic for another day. Israel as a nation is still under the judgment of God. They're still darkened in their souls and in their hearts. They have not followed Messiah. And yet, we're commanded in the Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for God's people from Abraham. So when you get to any verse in the Bible that seems to defend the existence of Israel, you have to look at what's happening today and say, wow, nothing. Some things have never changed. And yet look at all that God's people have been through, and they're still there. Why? Because Psalm 21:4 says, you gave it to him length of days forever and ever. Pretty hard to explain that away. What's in it for God? What's in it for him to continue to preserve Israel? I think actually this is a great question for those who would say that Israel as a nation is finished in God's plan, because there is something in it for God. Verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. God bestows splendor and majesty on the king of Israel. Why? For his own glory. And the result now is, the result of God's victory through David is this intense worship of gratitude. And just camping on the glory idea for a minute, this is not hard to understand. Which gives God more glory? That in AD 70, God was done with Israel forever? Or that God can preserve this nation through millennia of difficulties and they come out at the end? Which one gives God more glory? That any idiot can answer that question. And so we would go for the glory of God answer. And now the result is tremendous worship. Verse 6, for you, this is God, for you make him most blessed forever. God makes the king most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. That's praise for past victory. Verses 1 through 6. Now, if you remember, the end of Psalm 20, we saw an interesting interpretive issue. And I want to bring this up because I don't know what Bibles you hold in your laps right now. Psalm 20, verse 9, save, O Yahweh, may the king answer us in the day we call. But here's the interpretive issue. It's a translation issue. In the ESV, it says, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The New International Version, Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when he call. King James Version, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. And again, the LSB, save, O Yahweh, may the king answer us in the day we call. Why is there such a discrepancy here? Well, here's the question. Is David asking for victory for the king, little k, himself, or is he asking for victory from the king, capital K, God himself? And if you have an LSB, you see that they go with the answer from the king, capital K. There is a structural reason, maybe to say victory for the king, little k, because the psalm begins asking for victory for the king, but there's the linguistic reason. You can't in Hebrew really make this be the human king. It is the righteous king. It is the godly king. It is the divine king. That's more faithful to the original. And I'm tipping in favor of what the LSB goes with. May the king answer us in the day we call. And I pointed out earlier that verse 1 of Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 both reference the human king. What would be the parallel then? That the last verse of Psalm 20 and the last verse of Psalm 21 both reference the divine king. So it fits with that pattern as well. We're also helped by Psalm 48, 1 and 2, which calls Yahweh the great king. So why do we bring this up? If Psalm 20 is a prayer for victory in an upcoming battle, and we've seen Psalm 21 is a is a psalm of thanksgiving after the victory of this battle. And Psalm 21 ends with the exaltation of God. This indicates some sort of crescendo, some sort of building up to something. What are they building up to? Well, we come to what one theologian calls the royal trilogy of psalms. Psalm 22 presents prophetically the suffering king on the cross. Psalm 23 presents prophetically the shepherding king of his people. And Psalm 24 presents the sovereign king arriving upon the earth. And so the end of Psalm 20, an upward look to the king of all the kings, that's why that interpretive issue is important. It transports us to a day in the future when Israel will call upon her king in her greatest day of need, greatest day of trial in all of her history. And we see this recorded as an upcoming date in Zechariah 14 when the king returns and he punishes everyone who has afflicted Israel. So what does it have to do with the rest of Psalm 21? Well, the rest of Psalm 21, we hear the beginnings of this coming victory. We hear the rumblings. Because David shifts verses 1 through 6 from praise for a past victory now to prayer for a future victory. Now he begins to pray for something that hasn't happened yet. And now Psalm 21 begins our journey into Psalm 22, 23, and 24, and it starts to look very messianic. It starts to look very Book of Revelation-like. The rest of Psalm 21 describes the final fate of Israel as a nation. This can't be taken, by the way, as a generalized lesson on how God treats his people, generally speaking. This is concerning Israel. It's concerning Israel's king. And it concerns the character of God, because if God can't keep the king of Israel, if God can't keep the nation of Israel, then God can't keep us. And so his character rides on this. Verse 7, for the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Okay, now we're taking a turn into the future, because trust involves something that hasn't happened yet, right? It's easy to say, well, I trusted that the Lord did this in my life. Well, maybe, maybe not. Real trust is about something that hasn't happened yet. And so we begin to shift now from looking backwards to looking forwards. And so what is going to happen? I'll give you a little list here. First of all, the enemies of God will all be exposed. They're all going to be exposed. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. No one will hide from God. No unsaved persons will be exempt. This can certainly refer to the judgment of God. But remember the more specific context, the victory of Israel, the victory of Israel's king over the enemies of God. And I think it's pretty easy to make the connection here that one of the features of the Battle of Armageddon, even that word conjures up something global in our minds. One of the features is the gathering of all the kings of the earth to reckon with God. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 13, says, then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them, that is all the kings of the world, together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon, the mountains of Megiddo or the valley of Megiddo. So the enemies of God will be exposed. How convenient is this for God to gather all of his enemies in one space? God is efficient at times. So first of all, the enemies of God will be exposed. What else is revealed about the future? The enemies of God will be judged. They'll be judged. Verses 9 and 10. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the sons of men. Why is that so important? The offspring you will destroy from the earth. This is, for the first time in history, wicked men will no longer have children. Why? Because they're all dead. And God will stop that line. But you hear the metaphors of judgment. Fiery oven, swallowed, fire which devours. Listen to the prophet Joel's description of this very day. Joel 3, beginning in verse 9. Call out this message among the nations. Set yourselves apart for a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the men of war approach. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves. There, bring down, O Yahweh, your mighty ones. Let the nations be roused up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Send in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And Yahweh roars from Zion and gives forth his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a strong defense to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. See also, you make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. That's a weighty description of what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. That's a description of the actual return of Christ and what he does. So the enemies of God will be exposed. They'll be judged. Here's a third promise. The enemies of God will all be frustrated. They'll all be frustrated. Verse 11, though they intended evil against you and devised a scheme, they will not succeed. This reminded me a lot of Psalm 7:14, which says, behold, he travails with wickedness and he conceives mischief and gives birth to falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and fallen into a hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own skull. What a comfort this is for Israel, that all of the plans against her will ultimately fail. And by the way, Psalm 7 gives an incredible concept. It's the concept that all the wicked that men devise actually get turned against them. It's not just that something else happens to them. The wicked that they devise turns against them. I don't know about you. I find a lot of comfort knowing that every single plan of every single wicked person will fail utterly. And that's tremendous. All we have to do is be faithful, watch for the Lord, and wait for the end of the ball game, so to speak, because it's going to be a spectacular ending. So the enemies of God will all be exposed. They'll be judged. They'll be frustrated. Here's a fourth promise. The enemies of God will all be denied. They'll all be denied. Verse 12, for you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Now, this is an interesting dynamic. This is different. This has a different feel than fiery oven and swallowed with wrath and devoured by fire. This is not judgment. This is a threat of judgment. The bowstrings of God aimed at the face of the wicked, and they turn their back. What does this mean? I think a great illustration is found in Revelation 11. The two prophets, the two prophetic witnesses who will be on the earth during the second half of the Great Tribulation, and they're witnessing the gospel in Jerusalem. They'll be prevented from death. Everyone's trying to kill them for 3.5 years. Their job will continue on. They'll be eventually killed because God allows them to be, and the people will rejoice. And then after 3.5 days, the rejoicing stops because these two men are raised from the dead and they're raptured into heaven. And you remember what happens next? Let me just read the account to you. Revelation 11, verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth, tormented them with the gospel. 3.5 years of an unkillable preacher. That's got to be frustrating for the lost. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Okay, so this is now an example of a rapture, and all the enemies of God are watching it happen, which is one of the evidences, by the way. Sorry about if this destroys your view of this. Rapture events are not instantaneous. It's not the clothes suddenly dropping and someone's gone. It's a visible, viewable event. They watch them go. Jesus didn't disappear at his ascension. He was raised up into heaven. And I could take time to make other cases for that. So the enemies watch them. At that moment, Verse 13, in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And we've pointed this out before. The 7,000 people, it's a specific Greek word that means the named men. 7,000 officials. All the people who were working for Antichrist died. You know, maybe they were having the big convention or something in the middle of Jerusalem, and boom, they get it right then. But here's the part I want to focus on. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The idea of giving glory to God in Revelation is always indicative of salvation. What does that have to do with this verse here, the bowstrings being aimed at their faces? The bowstring was aimed at their faces. They saw all the most wicked among them die instantly in an earthquake. The bowstring is aimed, and what do? They gave glory to God. They repented. So verse 12, I take it as actually an act of the grace of God. The enemies that he doesn't kill, he saves. And just to be very clear, God will defeat all of his enemies. He has two methods, death and destruction, or redemption and repentance. That's the way he destroys his enemies. We are destroyed enemies, right? He destroyed you. He destroyed me. We're crucified with Christ. We're raised with him. I no longer live. I am not an enemy of God because he loved me while I was still an enemy. But make no mistake, he did destroy you as his enemy. How do we know this? Because you love him. This is what 1 Peter 1, I love this. These are things that angels long to look at. That I think the question from an angel would go something like this. Okay, how is it that these people who shook their fist at you and called you names and used your name in vain and lived debauched lives now show up every Sunday to sing your praises? How is that possible? Because God defeats all of his enemies. A few with the gospel and most with judgment. And so because of this, David gives a final statement of the future confidence he has on Israel's behalf, and the choir here sings out in verse 13, "Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." I like Psalm 20 and 21 because it begins to propel us forward toward Christ. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are all about Christ. And so we'll get to those over the next few weeks. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for these moments to look at Psalm 21, to enjoy the hope of our God who is so strong, so mighty. We have triumph in our mighty King. Lord, we would praise you also for the victories you have accomplished in our lives, and we would have faith in you for the victories yet to be. We pray in Christ's name, amen.